Our sermon text this morning as we continue our journey through the Psalter is Psalm 84, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship this morning, if you'd like to read along. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is the most valuable thing in your life, for it is far more precious even than fine gold. Indeed, beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things that you might possess, for it is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. Psalm 84, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts, as we ponder and study and meditate upon your word, would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the name of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Early in John's Gospel, Jesus of Nazareth asks an interesting question. He turns to two men who are just beginning to follow after him, and he says to them, "What are you seeking? What do you want? What is your desire? What are you seeking?" That essentially is the question that Jesus asks here at the headwaters of John's Gospel. They're actually the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And I think that's on purpose. I think that's because this is a fundamental question that Jesus asks. This question that Jesus asks at the beginning of his ministry teaches us at least two things. First, this question that Jesus asks teaches us that what we desire is of fundamental importance as to who we are and who we will become as human beings. You see, to be a human person is not simply to survive one day and then go to sleep and wake up and figure out how to survive the next one. No, to be a human person is more than that. It means to have desire, to want things, to orient our life after those things we desire. Second, this question that Jesus asks teaches us that at least one of the things that it means to follow in the way of Jesus is that Jesus will inevitably, relentlessly interrogate our desires. Jesus will take our desires seriously, but he will also question those desires. He will ask us again and again, every day of our lives, some version of this same question he asked those two disciples. What are you seeking? What do you desire? What do you want? If you can't hear our Lord Christ asking you that question all the days of your life, I encourage you to listen more closely. The church father Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian to have ever lived, is in many ways a theologian of desire. I've probably read more of Augustine than any other theologian other than perhaps Calvin, and desire is a theme that shows up again and again and again in Augustine's books, in his commentaries, in his theological treatises. It's all over the place. He is constantly talking about the significance of desire. Augustine's Confessions, which I highly recommend reading. Of course, that document is in many ways one long sustained meditation on desire. It is its fundamental theme. How at first desire drove Augustine nearly mad and almost destroyed him, until God directed Augustine's desires towards himself and he became a new man. For Augustine, desire explains all of human behavior, all of human action. As he puts it, we run not with our feet, but with our desire. And when Augustine writes of his conversion in the Confessions, he describes it in terms of a radical reorienting and reordering of his desire toward God. His conversion is literally a conversion of desire. Here's how Augustine describes it. He says to God, describing his conversion, he says, "You called, you cried, you shattered my deafness, you sparkled, you blazed, you drove away my blindness. You shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and I pant for you. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and now I burn with longing for your peace." Now, this is very important, for Augustine, desire for God, as I hope you noticed in that quote, is not just some elusive spiritual feeling that's out there somewhere. No, desire for God, according to Augustine, is fundamentally visceral, even a kind of physical longing. It is as real, as visceral as a lover's desire for his beloved, as a mother's desire for her child, as a man's desire for his home. Notice in that quote how Augustine speaks of all five of his physical senses being transformed by desire toward God. Augustine says that God shattered his deafness. God drove away his blindness, that God shed his fragrance and filled his nostrils, that God gave him a taste for himself and made him hungry for his presence, that God touched him so that he burns for his embrace. There have been times when the church hasn't really known what to do with human desire. At times, the church has implied that to be spiritual means to suppress desire, to avoid it. But Augustine wrote, "The entire life of a good Christian is, in fact, an exercise of holy desire, holy longing." And this life of holy desire and longing is nowhere better displayed than in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus' whole life, if you read of it in the Gospels, is driven by a longing to return to the bosom of his Father. As we heard in our Gospel reading this morning, it was Jesus who told the disciples on the night before he died that if they loved him, they would rejoice because he was about to go to the Father. It was Jesus who set his face like flint to Jerusalem that he might have his desired reward. It was Jesus who, for the joy set before him, the glory of the presence of his Father, endured the cross and despised its shame. Beloved, this is what is offered to you in this life, in your life with God. A holy desire, an all-consuming desire for God himself, a desire that if only you will give yourself to it, will burn hotter and brighter and longer than any other desire you can imagine or entertain. Indeed, it is a desire that will last forever. It is the only desire that will be fully satisfied. For beloved, you were made for this, as our first question of the Shorter Catechism reminds us, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the purpose for which you were made. And this kind of desire for God is on full display in our psalm this morning. It is its primary theme. As the psalmist writes in verses 1 to 2, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." As one commentator puts it, this is the language of love poetry. The psalmist is away from the temple courts, and he longs to return, to return to the place where God dwells, to be restored to God's presence, to feel again the joy in which that should be our experience the other 6 days of the week as we walk through them. Yes, God is with us on those days, but not in the way that he is with us on the Lord's Day with his people. And there's also a sense in which that should be our desire even now. For yes, God is with us, but not as he will be in the resurrection of the dead in the eternal Sabbath day to come. Notice in verse 2 that, like Augustine, this desire for the psalmist is not merely spiritual, quote unquote, in nature. Not only his soul, but also the psalmist's heart and flesh are inflamed with desire for God. He longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. It is visceral. Then in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist introduces a striking note. His longing for God's presence, he says, is so great that he envies the birds who rest in the temple courts. For even though they are but animals, they are able to be near to God. Again, this is the language of love poetry. This is the language of desire, of burning desire. Interestingly, William Shakespeare, who certainly read and was familiar with Psalm 84, put similar words in the mouth of Romeo when he is exiled from the presence of Juliet. This is what Romeo said: "'Tis torture and not mercy. Heaven is here where Juliet lives, and every cat and dog and little mouse, every unworthy thing, live here in heaven and may look on her, but Romeo may not." Listen to the psalmist. Think of where Shakespeare got those words. The psalmist says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Do you long for the Lord like that? For his presence, for communion with him? This is the desire for which you were made. Then in verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." And this first beatitude, there are actually three in this psalm. I think we get a glimpse that the psalmist is actually longing for something more than just to return to the physical temple. For even those who live by the temple and can go to it whenever they want, they don't live there forever, they die. No, the blessedness that the psalmist describes here is the blessedness of the resurrection that he looks forward to, the blessedness of enjoying full and unbroken communion with God, dwelling, as Psalm 23 puts it, in God's house forever. Then in verses 5 to 9, in the next section of this psalm, the psalmist describes the blessedness of those who are on this journey of desire for God in this life. You see, part of the reality of setting our desire on God in this life is that our desire for God's presence this side of the resurrection will never be fully met. But there is something about even our unmet desire for God that is a blessing. For when we long for what we do not have, our desire grows stronger and stronger. And in that way, blessed are those whose hearts, who in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Augustine puts it this way as he commented on this psalm: "You do not yet see what you long for, but the very act of desiring God prepares you so that when he comes, you may see and be utterly satisfied. By making us wait, God increases our desire, which in turn enlarges the capacity of our soul, making it able to receive what is given to us." As the psalmist writes, "Blessed are those," the psalmist says to the Lord, "whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion," right? Those who long for God's presence, blessed are they. as they go through the Valley of Baca. The Valley of Baca is a famously arid place with no water. The psalmist says, as they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, right? God sustains them in their journey of desire, even in dry places. They go, the psalmist says, from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, the psalmist says, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O Lord God of hosts, behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. This section of the psalm reminds us that if we give ourselves to it, our desire for God should take us on a journey. It does not remain static. No, it is a journey where our desire grows ever more ardent, ever more intense. And this truly is the journey of the spiritual life. Every time, every Lord's Day, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it should leave us satisfied and yet also even more hungry for God than we were before. And this is true not only of the sacrament, but also of every time we hear a sermon which opens God's word. Every time we taste the honey sweetness of the scriptures. Every time we sing a hymn that engages us in prayerful worship of God with his people. Every time we spend an hour in prayer. Each of these experiences should leave us satisfied and yet also strangely longing even more than we did before. Each of these experiences of the means of grace gives us true communion with Christ, yes, but only a taste, only a short glimpse of the real thing, only a partial fulfillment of what it will be to live in God's courts forever, to always behold his face, to commune with Jesus in the resurrection of the dead, free from pain and sin and death. Remember, our Lord taught us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is what this journey is for, to give us purity of heart, which means singleness of heart. To be pure of heart is to will one thing. To purify and reorder our desires so that we long for the fullness that we have now only begun to taste. I hope that you know something of what I am talking about, beloved. I hope that you know what it means to taste the sweetness of God in the sacrament, or the scriptures, or in prayer, and to long for more and more of that, to desire him in this way, because when you live in this way, you learn the truth of what the psalmist says. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Then in verses 10 to 12, the psalmist returns to his earlier theme. Now the focus is not so much on the journey as it is on the destination. And the destination, the fulfillment of his desires, is God himself. One day in your courts, the psalmist says, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And why? For the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. As we close this morning, I want to focus on this promise that comes at the very end of the psalm. It's kind of staggering, really, isn't it, what the psalmist says. No good thing, the psalmist says, does he that is the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Because I know that many of us struggle, potentially, to actually believe that promise, that what God says here is true, because we know that we desire good things that we have not yet received. Good things that feel like perhaps they are being withheld by God. And that's the rub, isn't it? Right? Are those who trust in God truly blessed? Does he truly not withhold any good thing from those who trust him, who love him, who desire him, who set their hearts upon him? It all depends, I think, on what it is that you truly want. It depends on what you're asking for. Remember that question of Jesus. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? What do you want? Beloved, what is it that you want? What is it that you are desiring? What is it that you are panting after and fainting for? What is it that you are setting your affection on? Because Jesus, our Lord Christ, will tolerate no rivals to himself. He demands to be the ultimate good for which you long. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about the other things, he says. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom. That is the rub. That is both the demand and the promise, the cost and the reward. Because to seek God first, to make him our ultimate desire, is by necessity to relinquish our grasp on everything else. We have to let it all go. And if he brings it back, fine. But to choose him, we must choose him alone. But beloved, if you do this, if you make God your desire above all things, if you give yourself to him in that way, I promise you this, you will never be unsatisfied. Because there is no good thing that he will withhold from you. Nothing else will last. Nothing else, in fact, will ever sate your desire. Nothing else but him will give you rest. This is how Augustine puts it, reflecting on verse 11 in the psalm, words he wrote 1,600 years ago. Is God's promise to you, he said to those African Christians that he preached to, he said, is God's promise to you not to be trusted? Right? They wrestled with this verse just like we do. Augustine says, he keeps it. Do not worry. Will he who took pity on you when you were strangers desert you now that you are his loyal friends? Right? He's using the logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 here. Augustine says, if he that is God, forgave a sinner through the death of his son, what is he reserving for one who has been saved through the death of his son? Have no anxiety then hold God to his debt because you believed him when he made the promise. What is being kept for us then? For us in the winepress, in vexation, in hardship, in our present perilous life. What is it, Augustine asks? What is kept for us is this. You will possess the Lord himself. Blessed, therefore, is the person who hopes in you, O God. Indeed, this is the promise, beloved, of this psalm. This is the promise of all the scriptures. If you desire God, you will receive him. You will possess the Lord himself. You will enjoy him forever. And so blessed is the one who trusts in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, thank you for your promise. We pray for the grace to trust it and believe it as we live in this world. Grant us that grace, Father. In Christ's name, amen.